Let's pray. Father, speak now through your holy word and the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So there was a story trending online a few years ago about a young lady who lost her faith in God. She found herself going through a difficult time and she couldn't understand why God was allowing her to suffer. She was raised to believe that if she was a moral person, and that she followed the rules, abstained from sexual relations before marriage, etc., 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 then God would give her a good life and bad things wouldn't happen to her. She described her relationship with God as transactional. And like any transactional relationship, the economics are simple. If God provides the goods, then you'll perform the service. Lord, I'll be obedient to whatever you're calling me to do. You just give me what I want in return. And because this transactional relationship was foundational to her understanding of Christianity, when she realized that it wasn't working, then she began to question her faith. Now, it's hard to discern when our relationship with God is either transactional or relational. And I'm sure at some point we may find ourselves at either end of the spectrum. But a good indication that your relationship with God is transactional is that you only seek God when you need him, not for the joy of knowing him or being near to his presence. And if your relationship with God is transactional, then like the young lady in my story, it would be difficult to understand why a Christian suffers. But it's important to remember God never promises a bed of roses to those who have great faith and keep the Ten Commandments. But what he did promise is that in this world you will have troubles, John 16:33. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, John 15:20. If they hated me, then they will hate you, John 15:18. This is the one promise we often don't like to say yes and amen to. So the question is, when suffering arises, how should we respond to them? And I believe Peter spells it out for us in these verses. One, we don't be shocked by it. He says, don't be surprised. Secondly, we rejoice. And finally, we make a deposit. So the first point, don't be surprised. Pick me up in verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange is happening to you. Look, it's no secret that the world was shocked by COVID-19. We completely underestimated its potential to wreak havoc on our personal lives and the world's economy, or at least many of us did. But now we're just learning to live with its reality. And suffering is a lot like that. On the one hand, we know that it's a part of life, but it still has a way of taking many of us off guard. Anthony Carter, a pastor and contributor to the Gospel Coalition, once said that there are three reasons why people suffer, and he calls them the three F's of suffering. He says people suffer due to fallenness, people suffer due to foolishness, or people suffer because of faithfulness. So in other words, because we live in a fallen world, we can expect to experience natural disasters, sickness, pandemics, miscarriages, and death. Because we live in a fallen world, we shouldn't be shocked to hear about injustices or what's happening in Nigeria with the End SARS campaign. This kind of suffering is the result of living in a fallen and sinful world. Then there's another kind of suffering. Suffering because of our foolish choices. Now look, we've all made them at one point of another or another. So it shouldn't surprise us that many of the pains and hardships we face are because of foolish choices we make. And that's why Peter says in verse 15 that if you suffer, don't let it be because you are a murderer. Don't let it be because you're meddling in other people's affairs. Don't let it be because you are a thief or a criminal. Look, if you commit a murder, you can't stand before the judge and say that you're being persecuted for Jesus' sake. There are consequences for murder, just as there are consequences for adultery. There are consequences for cheating on your taxes. There are consequences for lying and stealing. If you have a sharp tongue, then there are consequences for the words that you say. We can't always play the victim. When we make foolish choices, we cannot be surprised at the suffering that follow. And lastly, we can suffer for being faithful to Jesus. Now, these are those who suffer for living for Christ in a hostile world. And throughout history, many men and women have suffered for being faithful to Jesus. Christians have suffered so much that it should not surprise us when we suffer for Christ. But what should surprise us is when we're not. There are Christians who live in countries where being a Christian comes with a death sentence, where being a Christian will get you beheaded on the beaches of Libya or dragged from your home and shot dead by Al-Qaeda militants. This kind of suffering may not be our experience here in the West, but it's the experience of our brothers and sisters around many parts of the world, and we should be praying for them to remain faithful under such strong opposition. See, Peter is writing this pastoral epistle to help adjust Christians' expectations of life. He's saying, expect fiery trials and don't let them catch you off guard. And secondly, we should rejoice in our suffering. Now, rejoicing in suffering could sound a bit masochistic. It's not easy to rejoice in suffering, especially when Peter describes suffering as a fiery ordeal. The word Peter uses for fire here is the Greek word perosis, which means to purify. And it's the same word that he uses in chapter 1, verse 7, when he talks about the genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold being refined by the fire. Peter wants us to understand that suffering is like fire that separates pure gold from contaminants. And you need the heat, because the heat is designed to strip away all of the impurities and imperfections. And what is the end result? Well, it reveals who we really are. It shows what you really trust in. It shows where your true allegiances lie. But you may say, Tobias, look, I believe in God, but your real allegiance could be to your bank account. You may say that you believe in God, but your real allegiance is to pleasure or to intellectual respectability. And in times of peace and calm, look, it's possible that your allegiances could live side by side with one another. But it's the fire reveals where your true allegiances lie. It reveals whether your faith is transactional or relational. And whenever you have to choose between God and money, God and pleasure, God and intellectual respectability, God himself, or the gifts of God, then you're in the fire. And that's why the fire is too much for some people. And so instead of rejoicing, they sink below what Francis Schaeffer calls the line of despair. They lose all hope and meaning to life. And I love what Tim Keller says here. He says that whenever life becomes meaningless, that's because something that you put your trust in other than God has died. All the false hopes, the false gods, the ulterior motives of your life, they've been exposed and consumed. And this should be cause for celebration for the Christian, because if they can endure with rejoicing, then the fire will only prove and strengthen their faith, and it will remove all impurities and imperfections, and it will bring you out on the other side as pure gold. Look, that's why God judges his church. Verse 15, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. Now, this is not a judgment of condemnation, because the scriptures are clear. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what is referred to as an eschatological judgment or last day suffering. This is a judgment of purification. This is not punitive, but it's discipline. God is cleaning his house, church. Or as we used to say back home, God is shaking the trees so he can rake the leaves. He's preparing the church for his soon return. Look, it breaks my heart to hear stories about clergy abuse and infidelity amongst Christian leaders or pastors who bully and intimidate their flock. And we've had a lot of stories like that recently. Now, I don't want to be judge, jury, and executioner. Like I said earlier, look, we all make mistakes. And I pray that God would restore these individuals. But it's painful to hear these stories. And it hurts me to see so many people leaving the church and missing out on the wonder and joy of knowing Jesus because of it. But when you understand things from an eschatological perspective, then you can see that the Lord is disciplining his church. He's preparing his bride for the glory that will be revealed at his second coming. We should be rejoicing because whatever judgment we experience will ultimately end in our redemption. God is shaking the trees so he can rake the leaves. So if our judgment is a prelude to things to come, then verse 18, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What will become of those who behead Christians on the beaches of Libya? What will it be like for those who push Christians to the margins of society for not conforming to cultural norms? What Peter is saying is that it's better to suffer a little now as a Christian than to become one of those who suffer an eternity because they rejected Christ. So if you're suffering or experiencing opposition because of faithfulness to Christ, then you shouldn't despair, but you should be rejoicing because judgment is coming. And here's another reason why we should be rejoicing. Because the suffering is evidence of your union with Christ. Verse 13, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the suffering of Christ. In other words, your sufferings are not your own, but Christ is there to share them with you. This means that you're not alone in the fire. When you're beaten or persecuted because of your faith, then you're not suffering alone. When you're suffering in your body because of an illness, you can rejoice knowing that Jesus also suffered in his body. He feels your pain. Peter says that when you suffer, then you are blessed and that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, in times of great suffering and pain here on earth, heaven draws near. God will not leave you without comfort or consolation. The presence of his Spirit is evidence of your union with Christ. And it becomes an opportunity for you to display to a watching world the glory of God. That's why when you suffer in his name, your suffering is not in vain. So Peter says, don't be surprised by suffering, but rejoice. And finally, he says, make a deposit. Look at verse 19. It says, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now, the word commit here could also be translated to entrust, which is actually a banking term, and it means to deposit for safekeeping. The idea here is that we entrust all of our suffering, whether it's from living in a fallen world or from our foolish mistakes or for being faithful in the midst of opposition. We commit them all to him in hopes that we will receive and share in the glory that will be revealed. Look, our life, our treasures, and our joys aren't forever lost in the suffering we experience on this side of eternity. But Christ holds them in his safekeeping. And when we entrust them to him, this is the example that Christ set for us in 1 Peter 2:23 when he says, that when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And the apostle Paul, when he sat in his prison cell just before he laid down his own life for Jesus, He penned these words in 2 Timothy 1:12. My suffering is no cause for shame, because I know in whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able, hallelujah, to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul says that in the midst of his suffering, he was not ashamed because he knew God was faithful. He can trust God with his life. He can trust God even with his suffering. So what is the application? Look at verse 19. In the midst of suffering, we continue to do good. And this is the answer to persecution. In other words, in the midst of persecution, we don't retaliate. We don't make threats. We don't cancel people out. We don't repay evil with evil, but instead we respond to evil with good. And this is a word to Christians back in the States during a contentious election season. It was Churchill who once said, you know, you never waste a good crisis. Don't waste this opportunity to continue to do good, whichever way the pendulum swings. Be salt and light. Bless and not curse. Love and not hate. Pray and not rage. In so many words, this is what it means to be faithful. And here at All Souls, faithful is one of our values. It is what it means to be all for Jesus. Over the past week, we've been narrowing down our search for a new rector. And this is the kind of leader we are looking for. We want a leader who will faithfully lead in their example of being one who is willing to suffer, chapter 5, verse 1. We want a leader who will be willing to lead as a servant and not as a domineering overseer, chapter 5, verses 2 to 3. And a leader who will faithfully lead this church through the spiritual battles that lies ahead, chapter 5, verse 8. And finally, in the midst of our suffering, let's not forget to cast all of our anxieties upon the Lord, chapter 5, verse 7. Why? Peter tells us why. Because he cares for you. What Peter is saying is that you are an object of concern to God. You don't have to keep your worries. God himself is concerned for your welfare. God himself wants you to be whole and healthy. God himself feels your pain and sadness. And I know at times it may not seem like it, especially in the moment. But listen, God cares for you. When the fire gets hot, don't be shocked. Instead, rejoice and entrust your life to him. Be faithful, my brother. Be faithful, my sister. And keep your eye on the glory to be revealed. In Jesus' name, amen.